Welcome to this two-part series on the topics of conflict resolution and the law of love within the Church of Christ. The Christian Church on earth is never a showcase of perfect people, but rather is more like a hospital of recovering sinners who are to assist each other in this journey of recovery. True believers in Jesus Christ come from many different backgrounds, cultures, and ways of life with various life stories, and have different personalities and different levels of faith. These differences can create tension and disharmony within the church. In Matthew 18, verse 15, Jesus says, "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother." Unity and peace are critical to the church, as Satan's strategy is to divide and conquer. The Lord Jesus has clearly outlined the way to maintain unity within the church in the face of sin. Loving, gentle, but clear confrontation will bring blessings to all the parties involved.
Welcome, dear friends, to this fifth session on the law of love in the matters of liberty. We're studying this together from the book of Romans, chapter 14, verse 1 through 15, verse 7. So just to refresh and review, in our previous studies, I have derived five principles from this passage in Romans. And we've learned that first, believers don't think alike about the issues that are unessential. And that secondly, in the area of Christian liberty, are many potentials to strain our relationships among believers. And therefore, the third principle, to avoid this disharmony and division, we need to keep our focus on the major truths of the gospel, as the scripture itself does. And fourthly, that within a church family, we're not all having the same maturity in faith. Some are young believers, some are mature believers. And fifthly then, that the strong in the faith are to bear the infirmities of the weak in the faith. In this study, we will consider our sixth principle in the law of love, in the matters of liberty. And the sixth principle is that the weak in the faith are to stop judging the strong. So this wholesome teaching of our wise and sovereign King are without dispute. Jesus himself once said, "Wisdom is justified of all her children," Luke 7:35. And the churches that have wholeheartedly embraced and obeyed these instructions of the Lord are the living commentary on that truth. We know the wounds and we know the divisions and the destruction that could have been prevented if both the strong and the weak in the faith lived by these instructions that are given us in the chapters in Romans. So last session, we learned that the strong are to receive the weak in patience instead of despising them. Now let's give the attention to the King's orders to the weak in the faith. And the weak in the faith are to love their brethren and not to judge them and condemn the strong in the faith for their use of Christian liberty. How easily the weak in the faith attach labels to the strong as being carnal Christians or being second-rate Christians? How often do the weak in the faith even demand that others should be like them out of respect for their ideas or their convictions? So, what is God's will then for the weak in the faith? In Romans 14, verse 2, Paul stated the case of the weak in the faith with these words. He says, "For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs." In other words, a few brethren only ate vegetarian meals. But a reason was not out of, let's say, animal rights or out of concern for health issues. They did so because they were thoroughly convinced that all meat is forbidden. Now, strangely, this conviction wasn't even based on the Old Testament legislation of Moses. For God the Lord allowed the Jews to eat the clean animals. And therefore, it appears to go even farther than the Old Testament revelation. The weak in the faith were conscience convicted that all meat should be avoided. And why? Probably since the Roman society abounded in idolatry, they argued that all meat was polluted. Commonly, the meat was first dedicated to the false gods before sold on the market or put on the table of your neighbor. So they said, to avoid participating unknowingly in such idolatry, the weak felt no one should ever eat any meat that came from the Roman market. Paul has dealt with this issue already, or as well, in 1 Corinthians 10, 23 to 33. And his counsel there is timeless. He simply counseled, don't ask. Whatsoever is sold in the shambles, which is like the meat market, that eat, asking no questions for conscience sake. So why such counsel? Is ignorant bliss? No, that's not his reasoning. His reason is that it doesn't really matter whether that meat was offered to the idols, for idols are nothing. They don't really exist. All the heathens did was offering it to an empty nothing. For, he says, the earth and the fullness thereof is the Lord's. So the same thing he counseled with regard to sharing a meal with unchurched people outside your home. He says, if any of them that believe not bid you to a feast, and ye be disposed to go, whatsoever is set before you, ask no question, for conscience sake. So why did Paul teach that we should not ask? One reason is that we would not defile our conscience. If you would think it is wrong to eat anything that is offered to idols, you would eat or drink in disobedience rather than in faith if you are eating or drinking that. Now, that is taught clearly in Romans 14, verse 22 and 23. So let me read this with a few clarifying comments inserted. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he allows or approves. And he that doubts that he is doing the right thing in eating, is damned. Now, damned here means conscience-stricken and burdened because he does things that he thinks are wrong to do. And Paul continues, because he eateth not of faith, that is, out of a tender belief that he is doing God's will. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin, Paul concludes. Now, Paul did not teach that the doing of the thing, eating or observing a special day or whatever else it is sin. But that eating or observing or doing while thinking you are disobeying God, that is sin. Now, why is that sin while the thing itself is no sin? Well, it's because we do it while we are convinced that God is displeased with what we do. And we are to do all what we do or not do to the glory of God in love to Him. But if I eat while I feel it's not to God's glory or not good to do, well, I sin against my own conscience. So Paul counseled the weak in the faith never to violate their conscience. But he has more counsel to give. So let's turn back to Romans 14, verse 3b. And he says there this, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth. In verse 10 and 12 to 13, Paul added, why dost thou judge thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So then, every one of us shall give account of himself to God. And notice, let us therefore not judge one another any more. Now, in these verses, the word judge is the key word. That's emphasized. To judge here means to censure others with the purpose of condemning them. And is that not just that the weak in the faith doesn't agree with the actions? It's not just that. No, the weak were voicing their strong condemnation about the actions of the strong in faith. Now, they may even go further than condemning their action. Often, they begin to classify the strong in the faith as carnal or second-rate Christians, or perhaps they write them off as no Christian brethren at all. Or the weak in the faith demand that others begin to do as they do out of respect for their view. But do they have the right to judge others on the unessentials? Do they have the right to demand or insist that others cease to make use of their God-given liberties? Well, God's answer upon these questions is given in Romans chapter 14, verse 3 to 12. Now, let's consider verse 4. And let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God has received him. Who art thou that judges another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. God gives us three reasons why not to judge fellow Christians in their use of their Christian liberty. First, these brothers and sisters in Christ have been received by God. Now notice the word received. It's also found in verse 1. But here it is stated that God has received them. That means Jesus Christ himself acknowledged them as brethren. Now, we need to therefore be very careful not to judge those whom the Lord himself acknowledges as his own children. You say, but how will we know if the Lord has received them? Is that simply to be accepted by their claim? No, a person's claim always needs to be matched by the walk of his life. So, is there a repentance of the sins God's word defines as sin? Is a person showing a life that is conformed to God's standards as seen in the scriptures and in his Son? Is the fear of God and tenderness for God's name evident? Is there a seeking of God's pardon through the mediatorial work of Christ alone? Yeah, do we see a love for the brethren in which we're anxious to please them in charity? Do these people show a zeal and a burden for the unsaved? Now, friends, if these matters are evident in their lives, these are the core matters. We are to judge of them in the most favorable manner. We must see them as received by God. And therefore, if received by Jesus Christ himself, who are we to judge them? Paul's second reason why not to judge them is verse 4. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. In other words, we don't have a right to judge. We have no right to criticize. We have no rights to condemn Jesus' servants. Every believer is to give an account of their use of the Christian liberty to their master. And for any of us to intermeddle with the master's business is intruding ourselves on his throne. And if, in addition, we judge something a sin which he did not, then notice, then by default, we even judge God as wrong. Who are we to be so audacious? God is the judge, and let us leave all matters on which he has not spoken to him. The third reason for Paul's counsel is that they need not to worry about their fellow believers. Now, Paul wrote this, yet he shall be holden up of God, for God is able to make him stand. And friends, perhaps this is one of the loveliest touches of the week in the faith. Let me repeat what I've said earlier. It is really incorrect and uncharitable to label all the weak in the faith as legalistic. Many of these are very tender-hearted in their love for God. Many are moved by a genuine concern about the well-being of their fellow believers. Yeah, since the weak in the faith is not yet made perfect in love, there is still a great measure of fear in them. They worry. They worry about their brethren's salvation. They also still think that a number of these very unessential matters either are a condition for salvation or were mandatory for the saved. And they're afraid. They're afraid that their brethren wander off into backsliding or spiritual compromise by their doing what they do in these unessential matters. And therefore, with very pastoral tenderness, Paul assures them that God is their security. Now listen again. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. He will be able to make him stand firm in the faith of the gospel. So you notice how Paul brings both groups together in verses 5 to 8 when he drew attention to the inner motivation of both of the groups, the weak and the strong. Let me just glean the main points from that portion of Scripture without reading all of it. First, if each is living upright, then each group is refraining or doing with an eye on the master. Each are as the servants or the maidens in Psalm 123. Behold, as the eyes of the servants look unto the hand of their masters, and as the eyes of the maiden unto the hand of her mistress, so our eyes wait upon the Lord our God. Each in prayer, and on the basis of the study of the Scriptures, have come to a different conclusion about how they will live their life before God in the subject of Christian liberty. This is how Paul put it in verse 5 and 6. One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day regardeth unto the Lord. And he that regardeth not the day to the Lord, he does not regard it. He that eateth, eateth with his eyes to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not, to the Lord he eateth not, and also giveth thanks. In other words, both parties are seeking to please their master. Both are convinced it is God's will, and both seek to honor the Lord with obedience. So in this aspect, the weak and the strong are actually united. So are we giving each other that liberty to be fully persuaded in our mind? Oh, brethren, if we detect in each other a sincere desire to do the will of God, then let us rejoice and let us be charitable, even if we have a different opinion and judgment on these minor matters. If one in his devotions to God feels he is at liberty to eat meat or to devote some common employment time to something sacred, and others who do not feel that, they should not be accused of indulging their appetite or being carnal. And likewise, if someone senses that Jesus' will regarding minor matters is different, such a person should not be despised or put down as narrow-minded. Paul stated in verse 5, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. The word fully persuaded is a strong phrase. It's not just an opinion. It's not just based on your feelings. It's not based on your prejudice or your traditions. It is based on a deep conviction of a careful study of the Word of God. Later in Romans 14 to 22 and 23, Paul asked, hast thou faith? In other words, are you convinced that Jesus' will is, let's say, A? Have it to thyself before God. In other words, Don't condemn the others. And don't push your convictions on those who are convinced that Jesus' will is be satisfied with cherishing your view and act upon it in private without bringing it forward to produce disturbance in the church. Happy is he that condemns not himself in that thing which he allows. And he that doubts is damned or feels condemned if he eats because he eats not of faith. So the chapter ends. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. So the happiness of a mind promised here is only and always experienced in obedience to what we believe is Jesus' will. So whatsoever is done in the realm of Christian liberty, as we have been searching this out, is sin if it is done without a full conviction that it is the right thing to do. It will create great unhappiness, as your conscience will condemn you. Therefore, be fully persuaded in your mind, you do the Lord's will. And if you are, then do it. But judge not your brother, who is at liberty. But despise not your brother, who lacks the liberty. What a joy and a blessing of the Lord will be experienced when in these minor matters we allow each other the freedom and give each other respect. Allow fellow Christians to commemorate, for example, the birth of Jesus Christ, or the death of Jesus Christ, or the resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ on a specifically set aside day, if they deem this profitable for their edification. But please equally allow other brethren to omit such special days if they feel totally convinced from Scripture that to mark such a day would be wrong. Judge not the one, condemn not the other. Allow liberty without enforcing your position. Now, with all matters that fall within the Christian liberty, let us leave it to Jesus to judge. Paul draws our attention in verses 8 to 11. That as long as we live, we are bound to the will of our Lord. He is the Lord, both of the dead and the living. He is the sovereign lawgiver over all. And one day, you and I will all stand alike before the same tribunal. And we must answer for our choices and conduct, not to our fellow man, but to Jesus Christ our Lord. And therefore, sit not in judgment on each other. In all matters, our Lord has not specified in his holy book. Yeah, how fitting, therefore, to conclude this session with the words of verse 11 once more. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. Yeah? Then we will all be given the opportunity to hear the final verdict of the King on our conscientious choices in the matters of Christian liberty. In the meantime, let's be reminded, in all things essential, unity. in all things unessential, liberty, in all things charity. That's worth repeating again and again. Thank you.